Chapter 10 again this morning, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. While you're looking that up, I would like to do a brief survey. Wonder if I could have a show of hands for anybody that's been in a meeting where the opening hymn was "Just as I Am." Well, that must be quite well. No, I guess it's not that common, but there's a few at the back. Never been in a meeting where the opening hymn was "Just as I Am" in my entire life of, well, over 30 years anyway. But that's a great hymn to start a meeting with. I never thought of that before. That really does make us think, doesn't it? We do want to come to the Lord, don't we, this meeting, and see if He has something for us from His Word. Hebrews chapter 10, we'll begin reading again at verse 19. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more, as ye see the day approaching." Baptist preacher David Miller told the story of a young seminary student who went to his professor on homiletics and asked him, "How many points should a sermon have?" Well, the old professor thought for a moment and he said, "Well," he said, "I guess it should have at least one." David Miller then reflected and said, "Well," he says, "I suppose I've been guilty sometimes of not even having one." "Well, this morning I have 5 points. Now, I hope that's not an attempt to sort of overcompensate for no points. Our children now are young adults, and we're often together at family gatherings, and we often have animated discussions over controversial subjects. And my children say to me, "Dad, when you don't have a real point, you just exaggerate." And you know, that's true. That's the problem with adult children. They kind of get you figured out. And there's no place to hide, I find, at this stage of life. Well, I hope this morning we have more than just 1 point. For certainly when we open the scripture, we find that almost the turn of every phrase opens up to us new ideas and broad fields of study. For those of you that weren't here last night, I'll just give a brief recap of what we intend to do this week in the will of the Lord. We've been looking at these verses in Hebrews and suggesting that they introduce us to what is often identified as the practical section of the book. Now, in making a distinction between that which is doctrinal and that which is practical, we have to be careful that we don't make too fine a distinction. For in a sense, all doctrine is practical, and any practical teaching should in fact have a doctrinal component to it. But nonetheless, it is a useful category from time to time, useful in our thinking, and we're moving into what we might call the practical section of Hebrews, or as I put it last night, our responsibility in light of the reality that the writer has been developing. And he conveniently identifies it for us with this expression he uses beginning in verse 21, the expression, "let us." And in verse 22, let us draw near. And we suggested last night that that talks about the fact of drawing near to God, having communion, the life of prayer, because we are fit for the presence of God. That's what he tells us. Our hearts have been sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We're fit for the presence of God. And then secondly, in verse 23, the exhortation is to hold fast. Let us hold fast. We are to be faithful to the promise of God. in face of the opposition that we face as Christian believers and the trying and testing of our faith. Hold fast, he says, faithful to the promise of God. And then thirdly, we have in verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, reminding us that we are to have fellowship with the people of God, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but so much more as ye see the day approaching. Fellowship with the people of God. Fit for the presence of God. Faithful to the promise of God and fellowship with the people of God. And those three areas we hope to explore as the week progresses. But he lays a foundation for these three exhortations. And an exhortation without a foundation is a frustration. In other words, the exhortation of Scripture is based on certain foundational truths. Certain things being true, it follows that this course of action is appropriate. And the Bible is full of that. When we are exhorted to do something, it's based on the fact that certain things are true, and knowing and understanding that truth gives us the enabling power to follow through in the exhortation. If I simply try to jump in to obey the exhortation without understanding its foundation, I'm only going to sputter around for a while and then fall flat in my face. I will not have the animating power to follow through on the exhortation. And so the writer here has brought us to a very important part of the book of Hebrews. As I indicated last night, in verses 19 to 21, he summarizes all that has gone before. All that has gone before. And it's done in the reverse order that is presented in the book. And he says there are two things that we have. Verse 19, we have boldness to enter the holiest. Verse 21, we have a high priest over the house of God. Now, in the reverse order of those two things, he has been developing that through the book of Hebrews. That is to say, from chapters 1 to chapter 7, he has been establishing the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. As he says in verse 21, having an high priest over the house of God. And he has been in a very systematic and orderly and painstakingly kind of way been establishing the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is in fact a great high priest. And he brings it all to a conclusion at the beginning of chapter 8 where he says, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum, or this is the chief point. This is the main point. We have such an high priest who is set at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. We have a great high priest, and he has been developing that, and I suggest that begins right at chapter 1 as he begins to identify the credentials as to who our great high priest really is. And so he says here, at the end of this particular section we've been reading, verse 21, having an high priest over the house of God. But in verses 19 and 20, he has been establishing the fact, as we pointed out last night, that we have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, that he has established access to the presence of God, that there is a pathway into the presence of God. And that idea he has been developing from about the middle of chapter 8, beginning perhaps at verse 6, and through chapter 9 and up to verse 18 of chapter 10, he has been establishing the fact that a way of approach, a way of entrance into the holiest, into the presence of God, a pathway has been opened up for us. And this, as again, as we pointed out last night, is not something that we were entitled to as sinners, but something that has been done for us, a way of approach into the very presence of God. And so I'd like to explore that in a little more detail this morning than we did last night, and examine what the writer is really telling us. And an effort to build a foundation for these exhortations, that these exhortations might not just move us in kind of an emotional way, but would move us in a spiritual way that would really give us the spiritual foundation that we need to follow through in a practical way so that the exhortations might in fact become a reality in our lives. For it can be a reality in our lives. We can know in a real and meaningful and practical way what it is to live with practical communion with God, to know the presence of God, to know the promises of God, to be faithful when the storms of life blow against us with all of their force, testing and trying our faith, that we can be faithful to the promise of God because He is faithful that promised. And we can know in a real and meaningful and practical way what it is to have fellowship with the people of God, to be committed to the local assembly, and to be involved in a real, practical, and meaningful way. Access to the presence of God. There is a pathway. So notice with me, in the time that we have, we'll see how far we can get this morning, simply five observations in these few verses. The first thing to notice is what we could call the confidence of our approach. That's what he tells us, verse 19. Having therefore, referring to what's gone on before, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. Boldness. Now, that idea of boldness is one of confidence. The confidence of approach. It's not arrogance of approach, as some people might use the word boldness today. Sometimes we say that. People are a bit bold. We really mean they're arrogant. We're not talking about arrogance. We're not talking about entitlement. We're not talking about waltzing into the presence of God as if it's a great privilege for God to have us in His presence. It's a question of moving with confidence. It's a of moving with a sense of acceptance in the presence of God. Of coming into the presence of God because we've been invited there. And reminding ourselves that that's where we should be. Entrance into the holiest. We noticed, for example, that the way was not always open. Again, we looked at last night, chapter 9 and verse 8. It says that the Holy Ghost was signifying by that divided section in the tabernacle, divided by that veil, the tabernacle, the holy place, and then the holy of holies, the holiest, that veil. Verse 8 tells us that the Holy Ghost was this signifying, that is by that veil, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, or while it had a standing in the economy of God, is how we might understand that. That is, when God designed the tabernacle, it was not a way of approach to God, but it signified that there was no way of approach to God. That's what the Holy Ghost was conveying to us by that veil, that separating veil. It was not always open. But it is now open, inaugurated by Christ. The access has been disclosed into the holy places, as it says here. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. He means there the holy places. He's not referring to the holiest of all there, because there is now no separation between the holy place in the tabernacle and the holiest of all. It's been opened up. There's not two compartments anymore. There is simply one into the very presence of God, into the holiest of all. It was not always open. But as verse 11 and 12 tells us of chapter 9, that Christ being come an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. This idea of boldness is defined, Strong tells us this. It means all outspokenness, that is frankness and bluntness, assurance. Joseph Thayer defines the word as freedom in speaking, unreservedness in speech, free and fearless confidence, cheerful courage, boldness, assurance of the undoubting confidence of Christians relative to their fellowship with God. That is to say, we are free to speak in the presence of God. That's going to lead us to this exhortation of drawing near, that we draw near in prayer. As we draw near in prayer, we are free to speak our mind. We are free to pour out our heart to the Lord. We are invited there to come with boldness, with confidence, knowing we are invited into the very presence of God. It is used in the New Testament to mean openness, boldness, confidence, to speak freely. This is our privilege, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Do you come into the presence of God? Do you have a life of prayer? Is it your daily experience to spend time with the Lord? If we were invited into the presence of some great dignitary, we would take it. There's a brother I knew. He's now with the Lord, and he lived in Long Island, New York, and I used to communicate with him frequently, and we were talking about some different things, conferences and practical matters of arranging conferences. He was an Indian brother, and he was involved with the Indian Brethren conferences, and we were talking about various things along that line, and he made a passing remark to me. He said, I like to see at a conference things to be done in good order, following the time and starting on time and, you know, not being disorganized and this kind of thing. He says, when I was in the White House, he says, everything was well organized. I said, the White House? You know, or the city where my daughter lives, there's a family style restaurant called the White House. I don't know if that's what he was referring to. And he says, he says, didn't I tell you? It was at the White House. Let me send you some pictures. So he sends me his photographs. And this was when Bush was in the White House, Bush Jr. And there he was, picture of he and George Bush and Dick Cheney and Condoleezza Rice and the picture of his dinner plate there. He was at a state dinner. He had some connection. I don't know why he was invited. He had some connection somehow with that, and he was in the White House. Well, you know, that'd be a pretty good privilege, wasn't it? I've had very few invitations to the White House, you know. But if we were invited to the White House, boy, we would jump at it, wouldn't we? I don't think we would say, well, we've been invited, not to the White House, but the very presence of God. Let us, he says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. The confidence of our approach. But then he also tells us what we could describe as the cause of this. The cause of this. In other words, how has this all come about that we've been granted this privilege? Well, at the end of, the middle of verse 20, it says that he has consecrated this for us. Or another way of putting that is he has inaugurated that for us. He has arranged that for us. He has initiated that for us. The cause of you as a Christian believer being able to go into the very presence of God was inaugurated by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That he personally loved you. That he wanted you to to know what it was to come into the presence of God. As the writer tells us, that he might bring many sons unto glory. It was God's desire to have your fellowship and mine. Can that really be true? That God wants your fellowship. God wants you to come into his presence. God wants to hear your voice. He wants to hear of your joys. He wants to hear of your sorrows. He wants to hear of your praise. He wants to hear of your thanksgiving. He wants to hear of your requests. The very cause is our Lord Jesus Christ himself, which he has consecrated. He has inaugurated for us. Thirdly, we notice the cost of this. The cost of this. There was a very high price to pay in order to open that veil, in order to make God accessible. Our sin erected that impenetrable barrier between us and God. And if that barrier was to be removed, if our sin was to be dealt with, the great hindrance that separated us from knowing fellowship with God, if that matter was to be dealt with, a high price had to be paid. There was an enormous cost. He identifies it for us at the end of verse 19, that we enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We go back to chapter 9, we find he mentions the blood several times. Frequently he refers to the blood, the blood, the blood. Now, sometimes when we come up against subjects in the Bible, it raises questions in our minds. And, you know, Paul warned us about questions or things that minister questions rather than godly edifying. And it is possible in reading and thinking about the truths of the Bible to allow our minds to get drawn into unprofitable fields. That is to say, because we have a question on something, it does not mean we are necessarily entitled to an answer. We are not omniscient. Nor will we ever become omniscient. We will always be learning. And sometimes in discussing a spiritual subject, in the true spirit of wanting to learn and asking good questions that our learning might be enhanced, that we might have a greater grasp of the truth, it's possible for unprofitable questions to creep in. And we need to learn to discern those and turn away from the unprofitable types of questions that lead to endless discussions that really don't edify anyone at the end of the day. And rather focus our attention on asking the right kinds of questions that will advance us, that will edify us, that will build us up. You see, there's more than enough in the good stuff to keep us going in our lifetime and in a few lifetimes and in eternity. We will always be learning in eternity. Paul says it will take the ages to come for us to show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. So we don't need to chew up valuable real estate of time in unprofitable things. So when we come to the subject of the blood of Christ, we have all these kinds of questions about, well, what was his blood? And was it human blood? And was it divine blood? And does he have blood now? And did he offer blood? Was there blood in heaven? I mean, these are all things that distract us. They get us off the main issue. And so it's good to stick with what exactly does the scripture say. And if the scripture doesn't say anything about these other kinds of things, then don't waste your time on that. Get on to the good stuff. Now, when we go back to chapter 9, we find he mentions a number of things about his blood. For example, chapter 9, verse 11, we've already read. It says there in verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And we could make at least this one simple observation. We could call that the sufficiency of the blood, that it has obtained eternal redemption. That by his blood, he has obtained eternal redemption. Now, a Jew of the first century reading this, a Jewish Christian, would have responded to that because they would have been deeply conscious of the idea of the repeated sacrifices. The idea that it was never once for all. It was never done for. There was always a remembrance again made of sins. But what he's telling us here is that that the blood of Christ, the value of the blood of Christ shed at Calvary's cross, the sufficiency of the blood, that it provides an eternal redemption for us. That when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we find we come into possession of eternal life. Once we trust Christ, we are never at risk for eternity. We are in possession of eternal life. The sufficiency of his blood, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And then in verses 13 and 14, he mentions it again. For verse 13 says, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And there we could call that the superiority of the blood. That is, it was far superior to the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer. It was far superior. What they could do was only make a temporary arrangement. But the superiority of the blood of Christ, he says, how much more superior shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. In other words, the superiority of the blood results in energized service for God, because we serve God knowing that our sins have been completely dealt with. The uncertainty of the past arrangements, there was always a remembrance made of sins. There was always this floating around, that sin had to be constantly addressed, constantly dealt with. But in our day, we live that we can serve God. We serve God. He says we are energized for service because our conscience has been purged from dead works to serve the living God. That as a believer in Christ, we are free to serve him. Now, it is true we fail. It is true we commit sins. But that's a different matter, and we'll see how that is addressed in Scripture. The point is that you've been brought into a position free to serve God. He mentions it a third time in verse 15. It says, for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And there we could say that the effect of the blood, the scope of the blood, is that it is an emancipation from the first covenant. It is an emancipation for the first covenant. He is the mediator of the New Testament. And that by means of death, the redemption of transgressions that were under the first testament, that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. The scope of the blood of Christ is such that it is the only way of salvation. And those that lived under the first covenant were not saved in a different way than we are saved. They were simply looking forward to something that was yet to occur historically. We look back on something that has already occurred historically, but there is but one way of redemption and salvation for all humanity, regardless of what era of history one lives in. That there are not different or many ways of salvation, as dispensationalists are sometimes accused of believing. There is but one way. And the work of Christ looked back to those that were transgressors under the first covenant and provided a way of salvation for them. It says of Abraham that he saw the Lord Jesus as Abraham saw my day. He rejoiced in it. He looked forward to it. He knew there was something yet to come. There was someone yet to come who would provide salvation for all humanity. The scope of the blood of Christ is such that it provided emancipation from the first covenant. Fourthly, he mentions the blood of Christ in verses 18 and 19. It says, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. It was evidence of God's acceptance. We could call that the sprinkling of the blood. He took the blood of calves and goats with water and sprinkled both the book and all the people. That the sprinkling of the blood, it was evidence of God's acceptance. The fact that they had procured that blood had come from something. It had come from an animal. And then that blood was sprinkled. It was applied to both the book and to the people. And the idea being that here is evidence of blood that has been provided. That this blood has been provided by someone else, some other place. It's not our own blood. It wasn't the blood of the people. It was the blood of something else. In that case, an animal. And it demonstrated the evidence of God's acceptance. That God was accepting the people on the basis of the sprinkling of the blood. And then finally, the final reference in Hebrews 9 is the expression he uses in verse 22. He says, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. The shedding of the blood ensures the forgiveness of our sins. What is the shedding of blood? What does he mean by that word, shedding? Well, the shedding of blood is the giving up of blood for something. It is not blood that has occurred accidentally. You're working in the kitchen. You're working with tools. You inadvertently cut yourself and you bleed. Well, you didn't intend to do that. That's not what you were desiring, but the shedding of blood is the voluntary yielding up of life as our Lord Jesus Christ voluntarily yielded his life. He gave his life. It wasn't taken from him by brute force, although the cruelty of men were used as an instrument. In the final analysis, he says, I have authority to lay down my life. Nobody has that right. People might attempt to take their own lives. But only the Lord Jesus Christ could actually, at a moment of time chosen by him, lay down his own life. His blood was shed. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There can be no payment. There can be no provision made for our sin. There is no way around it. Blood was demanded. And as Israel realized, it was not the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer. That while all things in the law were purged with blood, it was the blood of animals could never take away sins. But only through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, the cost of this way. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. It is through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, His death at Calvary's cross, and the value of His blood shed on account of our sin, has opened the way that we might go into His presence. The confidence of our approach, that we are free to go into His presence. The cause of this approach, it was inaugurated by our Lord Jesus Christ, which He hath consecrated for us. The cost of this approach, it is by the blood of Jesus. And tonight we'll continue on with two more ideas about this way of entrance, and then hopefully explore a little bit about the high priest being over the house of God, who this high priest is that He has established in the book of Hebrews, and that we trust will lay the foundation for us to move forward into the exhortation, the three let us of Hebrews chapter 10. Shall we pray? Father, how thankful we are for our position in Christ today. The more we explore it, the more we think about it, the more we read about it, it causes our hearts to bow and worship again as we think of what God has done for us. Sinners in our rebel state, transgressors against God's law, and yet what great love for sinners that our Lord Jesus Christ would take it upon Himself to be the Savior of the world. We bless Thee, our Father, for our standing, and we pray, our Father, that we might rise to the occasion of this, that we might respond as we should to the privileges that are ours in Christ, that we might grow and mature as men and women of God to the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ and to His glory in His name.